Good morning, all. Good to see you here, and thanks very much for the opportunity to, I think, the elders and Graham for the opportunity to just come and share the Lord's Word with us this morning. Much appreciated. Before I start, before I get into the passage, though, I just have a couple of introductory short thoughts I'd like to share with us, and I want to talk about the power of the gospel, the power of this book to change our lives. You know, I think often we come into church and we look who's preaching and we think, oh, today I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to walk out of this place filled. But other times we walk in and go, oh, not him again. And that's not to cover my back. The importance here is that I believe, and I make no apology for that, I believe every time the Word of God is read, every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Word of God is heard, as we're going to hear it this morning, people's lives can be changed. And the question is, and my challenge to you is, this morning as we sit considering the Word of God, are you going to be open to that change? Are you going to be ready to accept the power of the Word of God that changes our lives? You see, this book is not just a book of writings that governs the rules and regulations of a religion. This book is the great story of redemption through Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. So with those thoughts out of the way, I'd like us just to have a look at the passage for this morning, which is Galatians 4 from verse 4 to 7. I have no idea what page it is in the church Bible, if anyone does know. That's great. Sorry? 1,170. Excellent. There's also an index in the front if you need it. Right, so Galatians 4, 4 to 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So going through the various bits of this, or the various sections of this passage, if we start off with where Paul starts, but when the set time had fully come, we see in Scripture how God really set the scene. You see, Jesus has various credentials for claiming the fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But I think one of the really powerful ones is the strength of prophecy in the Old Testament and the number of prophecies that come true in the life of Jesus. You see, Jesus himself appealed to the Old Testament prophecies as proof, or a proof of his claim to be the Messiah. The apostles in the New Testament also, again and again, referred back to the Old Testament prophecies. You see, the Old Testament, a document written over a period of 1,000 years, has around 60 specific messianic prophecies, and around 270 ramifications, or sort of indications of what the Messiah would do. Now, with great detail, God wrote down at least 400 years ahead of the birth of Christ. He wrote down in great detail, if you like, an address in history that only one man could fill, the Messiah. Now, Professor Peter Stoner, who is an American professor of mathematics, during the 1960s, spent some time and used about 600 of his students to work out the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. They went through various iterations using statistical methodologies, and he presented that to his peers in a mainstream mathematical paper, and they confirmed that the maths was right. And the chances that he came back, now remember there's 60 prophecies, we're talking just about 8 over here, the chances of one man in history fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, he worked out to be 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, that's a big number. To give you a bit of an idea of what that meant, he then went on to illustrate, and he used the state of Texas. Now, we'll, just to bring it slightly closer to home, use the UK. So, the UK including Northern Ireland, which is, interestingly, 3 times smaller than the state of Texas. But if you take the UK, and you were to take £1 coins and cover the entire area of the UK to 1.75 meters deep, but basically my height. Then you took one coin and put a cross on it and dropped it somewhere in the UK and you stirred well. You then blindfolded a man and told him to go around and to find that coin. The chances of him picking up that marked coin on his first go is the chance, the mathematical chance of one man fulfilling just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, if we extend that, as Stoner did, to 48 of those prophecies, that number becomes 1 in 10^157, which I have no illustration for. It's a big number. But at those kind of odds, that starts making the lottery look like a sure deal, doesn't it? And yet the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled each one of those 60 prophecies. And again, if you look at the mathematics, you start thinking, well, is it more reasonable to accept that? Or is it more reasonable not to? I'll leave that with you. So many have argued against that, but actually, if you look at the statistical likelihood, and again, if we consider the fact that the Old Testament was completed at least 400 years before Jesus was born, we have the Greek translation of that, which was completed at least 150 years before Jesus was born, it's pretty categorical. So shall we look at a few of what those prophecies were? And let's start looking at particularly around the birth of Jesus. And what I've done, and I know it's a bit small, I do apologize for that, we're not going to read all of them, but what I've done is I've included in the first sub-bullet point the prophecy, and the second sub-bullet point the fulfillment of that prophecy. So if we start back in Genesis 3 verse 15, we read that the Messiah would be born of a woman. Going forward to 2000 BC, we read that God called a man called Abraham from Ur in the Chaldeans. And with that move, and the promise to Abraham, God narrowed it down and basically said the Messiah would be a Jew. Abraham had 2 sons. So God made the promise to Isaac that out of his line would come the Messiah. And in so doing, he cut out 50% of Abraham's descendants. He then went one further, and Isaac had 2 sons. Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And God said, right, the Messiah would be the descendant of Jacob. Again, cutting out half. Jacob had 12 sons. Out of those 12, God chose the tribe of Judah. Within all the family lines of the tribe of Judah, God chose the family or the line of Jesse. Once again, Jesse had 8 sons. And of those 8 sons, God chose the house of David. We then go on. The Old Testament prophesied that the Son of God would be born of a virgin. Unnatural conception, but a natural birth. The Messiah would indeed be the Son of God. He would be born in Bethlehem. Again, narrowing it even further. He would be presented with gifts, and specifically mentioned gold and incense. There would be a massacre in the land where all the children would be killed, as Herod ended up doing. And the family would escape to Egypt and come back. So there are just 13 of the 60-odd prophecies focusing around the time of Jesus' birth. Now, just for a moment, as a sidebar, if you like, just I'll take literally only 2 minutes over this. As a sidebar, if we fast forward 33 years while we're talking about fulfilled prophecy, around the crucifixion, we have 29 prophecies that were fulfilled in a period of 24 hours. And we're talking pretty specific prophecies. And if you scan down that list, it's like reading a summary bullet point of the Gospels, keeping in mind that a number of these prophecies, including the one around the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced, were written 800 to 1,000 years before the death of Christ. Again, Jesus, this baby in the manger, the Son of God, was written about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. And we know, because all of these prophecies are fulfilled in this one man, Jesus Christ, we can be confident that this is the Messiah. So, moving forward, God sent his Son. This is something that we can sometimes say quite quickly, and I know it's a statement that we make around Christmas time, but I want us to take a minute or two just to think carefully about what that actually means. God sent his Son. You see, for many of us, our birthday is the day on which we start. It's the day on which we become a new individual, a new creation. Yet that was not the case with Jesus Christ. You see, we know as is written in Colossians 1:15, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this Christmas, as we think about that baby in the manger, that baby which just doesn't seem to be so threatening, very comfortable, we're happy with the baby in a manger. Yet that baby in a manger was the eternal Son of God who was around at creation and who is holding everything together. 1 John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That baby in the manger was the eternal Son of God. There are strong indications that he had already made appearances even in the Bible. There are three instances that we can look at briefly where, there are strong indications that Jesus had met with people in the Bible already in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, when the three angels come to meet with Abraham to tell Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a baby, one of those angels is referred to as Yahweh, or the Lord. And strong indications again that one of those three was Jesus in human form. To Jacob, in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God, a physical representation of God. Again, strong indication that that was the Son of God in human form. Joshua, as Joshua is approaching the city of Jericho, he comes across a man on a horse with a sword drawn, and he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or against us?" And the man replies, says, "I am neither. I am the commander of the armies of heaven." And Joshua bows down and worships him and calls him God. And in all other instances in the Bible, when a man bowed down to worship a servant or an angel, they were encouraged not to do that because they were told that that person was not God. And yet in this instance, Joshua was encouraged to worship. Again, a strong indication of Jesus having met with people, even in the Old Testament. So the point being that Christmas time was not the start of the man Jesus Christ. It was the point in time at which God, the eternal, the immortal, the omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, the omnipresent, meaning all of him is everywhere all of the time, he decided at that point in time, that was the point in time at which God Almighty, the Son of God, confined himself in time and space to be a human being. That was not the beginning. That was just the point that he confined himself in time and space so that he would come to earth as a human being, as the Son of God, to live and to die here. So, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Now, as a sidebar again, I'd like us just to spend a few minutes just considering the virgin birth and why that was very important. Now, again, that's a part of the whole Christmas story which people tend to try to refute or think it's not really important, not necessary. Why do we need to have that in the story? However, I want us to consider today how important the reality of the virgin birth is. Now, we've already considered the pre-existence of Jesus, with the pre-existence of the Son of God, that he was not a newly created individual, and that to be born into this world, born of a woman, needed or required special divine intervention, which is exactly what's recorded in the virgin birth. The sinless nature of Jesus. Now, the Bible is clear that from the time when Jesus was born until the time he died, he was perfect. He did not sin. And because we as the human race are a sinful race, we couldn't have a perfect, sinless Son of God born in a purely natural way. He had to be born of a virgin in a miraculous way. And then the third item which I just want to bring to our attention is slightly more left field, but an interesting one nonetheless, and just reminds me of how much God has tied the Old Testament and the New Testament together into one book, which is about the redemption through Jesus Christ. And I want to call that the curse of Jeconiah. Now, interestingly, back in Samuel, read that a descendant of King Jeconiah would have a right to the throne of David. Now, when we look at, and I think it's with you, at the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, we find that Joseph was a direct descendant of Jeconiah. So if Jesus had had as his natural father Joseph, he would also have been a direct descendant of Jeconiah, which would have made him unable to claim the right to the throne of David, and he would therefore not have been the one to fulfill the promise made to David that a descendant of David would forever reign on his throne and over Israel. And then when we look in Luke at the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, we see that through Mary, Jesus was a descendant of David, but bypassed Jeconiah. And again, just an amazing way of how God, throughout history, years and years before, had worked this all out and was putting everything in place for this time that this baby would be born to be the Messiah. I think it's very exciting. I don't know about you guys, but I find that hugely exciting. Right, so he was born of a woman, which meant he was fully human. He was born under law, which would mean that he was under an obligation to keep the Mosaic law. Okay? So not only under an obligation to meet or to keep the Mosaic law, but he was also open to full experience of the human condition and of the sinful, the result of sinful humanity. So, he was subject to temptation, he was subject to suffering, loneliness, and finally on the cross, God-forsakenness and death. So he experienced in every way the result and the outcome of a sinful humanity. So in respect of his obligation as a human being to keep the Mosaic law, perfect fulfillment. In terms of his experience of the consequences of sin, born completely. Which meant he was in a perfect position to redeem. To redeem us. And if being born under law, as we all are, means we are born under the obligation to keep the law and born to experience the consequences of not keeping the law, then to redeem us, or to redeem those under law, as it says here in Galatians, it would mean that we have been redeemed from the obligations of the law, but also from the ultimate consequence of not keeping the law, which is death. We have been redeemed by this Messiah who was born fully human. But also, not only was he fully human, he was also the Son of God. He was also fully God. And because he was God and is God, he is able to give the position and the rights of his sonship to human beings, to sinful human beings like us. So from those two aspects, fully qualified to present and to create a position for us as sons and daughters of God. And one final bit to that picture, if you like. Not one bit there has anything to do with anything we've done. This is God's action. This is what he has done. Our response? We receive. He redeems, we receive. Those two verbs, as mentioned by Paul in verse 5, I think sum it up very well. God's action that we get to receive by faith. You see, God has already acted in history. Our position in him is already secured. All we need to do is to respond in faith to him. Paul goes on, he says, not only did God send his Son, but he also sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts in verse 6. And I like the symmetry of that, God sending his Son and God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, in that the action of God sending his Son secures our position in God. And the act of God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts secures our experience as sons and daughters of God. Again, our experience is not something that we can do things to achieve. Once again, our experience as sons and daughters here on earth of God is because he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives. So there we go. Our position as sons and daughters and our experience as sons and daughters, both secured by the action of God. Conditions? Paul says there's only one. There's only one condition, and it's this. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. So we, having been redeemed and having had our position as sons and daughters of God secured through that redemption, have full access to the Spirit of the Son of God in our lives, who secures our experience as sons and daughters of God. And the Spirit reminds us that the Most High God, the King of Heaven, is our Abba Father. And we can spend a lot of time considering that term, Abba Father, but just very briefly, Abba being the Aramaic word for daddy, effectively, a sort of familiar, but also a term which has a lot of trust included in it. It's also one of the words that Jesus used when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, Abba Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And within that term, Abba, there's just so much trust displayed in God. And once again, the Spirit of the Son of God is what enables us to have that ultimate trust in God and what He's doing. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. We are not slaves. We are God's children. And I think there's so much of the tragedy of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told here. If you look at that parable, just because one of the brothers kind of did a money grab and dashed, and the other one stayed, doesn't mean that the brother who stayed had a clear idea of his position as a son. If you look at the way that he addressed his father, he said, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. So although he had stayed, although he was in daily communion with his father, even that, he hadn't yet got the concept of being a son with access to the inheritance of his father. For him, he was very much still behaving as a slave. And Paul says here, we are not slaves. We are sons and daughters of God. And finally, Paul points out that there's a consequence. There's an outcome of us being sons and daughters of God. And that is that God has also made us an heir. Now, only God can take a slave to sin, make them sons and daughters of God, and then make them heirs. Elsewhere in the Bible, it goes on and says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Now, just to spend a little bit of time thinking about what that means. Now, clearly, from an inheritance point of view, in our society, we often think about monetary terms. We think about what is God going to give us? What things? You know, if I give this up, God gives me that. And we tend to fall into this whole trap of God owes me stuff. Because I believe Him, because I go to God owes me stuff. God owes us nothing. And yet, our inheritance, the true inheritance that God has given to us, is all tied in with that gift of the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. And let's consider five areas quickly where that has an impact on us. We are one with Him in spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. We are free from the authority of sin. Romans 6:6-7. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We have eternal life. John 3:14-17. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. We have a new identity. Galatians 20:26-29 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are also children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. and we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Our inheritance in God is not wrapped up in the things that God gives us, but in who God is and who he's making us to be. You see, if we look back at Jesus, Jesus' identity was never in the stuff that he did, his ministry. We see time and time again when he did a miracle, he discouraged people almost from going and spreading that too broadly. And I think some of that was just because he did not consider himself to be the sum of his ministry, the sum of his actions. Jesus' identity was wrapped up in who he was in God. And that is how he identified himself. And having the Spirit of the Son in our own hearts as an inheritance, we too should get our heads around the fact that we have full access to everything that Jesus had access to in God. And that our identity is not made up of what we do, but our identity is in who we are in Christ. A lot of people today have all sorts of identity crises and do all sorts of very interesting things. And I don't want to downplay some of those things are pretty good. Some of them are perhaps more difficult to understand. But we do lots of things to identify ourselves and to find out where we fit in and what we do. And, you know, we need to, as Christians, be spending more time considering who we are in Christ and finding our identity in him. Because in that is where our true inheritance in God lies. When I think of my own sort of situation, my own dad, he's still very much alive, and I praise the Lord for that. But my inheritance from my dad is never going to be material things, because he doesn't have a lot of stuff. But I consider my greatest inheritance from my father to be in the character of my father, because he is a man of integrity. He is a man who is not scared to admit when he's wrong. And above all, he's a man who loves the Lord. And so even while he's still alive, I can appreciate the inheritance that I have from my dad. That inheritance being in who he is. I know for many people, you don't have the same experience of your own father. But we can certainly look to a heavenly father whose character is above reproach and beyond what we can ever imagine. And as sons and daughters of God, our greatest inheritance is in the character of God. Our inheritance is in what he has given to us through the Spirit of the Son, given to us in terms of the reminder that we are sons and daughters of God and have full access to the indwelling, or to God through the indwelling Spirit of God. So as we consider this Christmas, the baby in the manger, the baby which is comfortable for the world to accept and is exciting because babies aren't threatening, let us remember that that baby is our God. The Son of God, who way back in the Old Testament was talked about in great detail, and who fulfilled each one of those prophecies through his life at very long odds. Let us remember that that baby was the Son of God, born of a woman, born under law to redeem us, under both the obligation to fulfill the law, as well as from the experience, or the ultimate experience, of the consequences of not keeping the law. And let us remember that through him, having sent his Spirit, we are reminded that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. No longer slaves, but as God's children, we have been given an inheritance in Christ. All of that, to me, is the true meaning of that baby in a manger. Not just some little gift. Yeah, he was a gift, absolutely. But the extent of that gift is enormous. And let us spend time this Christmas remembering how amazing our God is in his gift to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, it really is quite difficult for us to wrap our heads around how an eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent God can find himself to the body of a little baby in time and space. to come alongside us in our human experience and to fully fulfill all the requirements of a human being under law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went all the way to the cross to redeem us. And having redeemed us, you have given us the full rights of your sonship. We are heirs along with you, heirs of God. Thank you, Father, for sending the Spirit of your Son into our hearts as an inheritance to make us more like Jesus. Thank you that you've given us a new nature. Thank you that you've given us a new identity. Thank you that you've given us eternal life, both now that we can experience here on earth as well as one day when we ultimately see you in glory. Lord, we want to pray that this Christmas we would remember the truth of your gospel, that we wouldn't get too caught up in the excitement and all the commercial aspects that Christmas tends to be nowadays. But Lord, that our excitement would be really focused on the excitement of what God has done through this little baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago.